Praise the Lord. It's good for us to be here this morning. My family and I have missed the last two Sundays, and we miss that. We miss seeing you all when we're not here and being with you. We do want to thank you for your prayers, your encouraging words that you sent to us various times, and just your love in general. So thank you for that. Are you pressing on the upward way? Are you pressing on this morning? Feels like we're a little dragging a little bit here maybe this morning. Lord, help us to press in. Are you hungry this morning? Are you thirsty? Or are we just kind of satisfied with things from the past week and life and whatever it's given us, or just kind of preoccupied with those things? So just want to encourage us this morning. Sit up and let's see what God has for us here today. Not because I'm preaching, but because we want to open the Word of God. And this word is more sure and steadfast than the ground we walk on. That's all going to go, but this word will endure forever and ever. That's exciting. Praise the Lord. God has something for us here today, and I so appreciated your thoughts there, Brother Andy, and then Brother Enos. So the thoughts we have are just a continuation of what you've heard already. We trust the Lord can use them. I don't feel very prepared this morning, so to speak. We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to look into His Word, which is rich and powerful and life-giving. And we're excited about His Word. We're thankful for it. It will keep us and direct us so we can endure to the end. Just really appreciated those thoughts and the heart there that wants to... the crown is for those who endure to the end. It's okay to be on the narrow road. It's good to be on the narrow road. And the only way to the celestial city is to get on the narrow road. It's good to be there, but the crown, the victory, the final triumph, the final glory is to those who endure to the end. Amen? Amen. So praise God. We're blessed this morning with that word of encouragement. And God does keep us. No one will pluck us out of His hand. I had that same verse in my notes for my message this morning. Just the keeping power of God is so rich and so encouraging. No man can pluck us out of His hand. Let's be encouraged with that this morning and thankful. Okay, let's bow together. Father, we come to You this morning in the blessed name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He's not just any man, but He's the Son of God. He has triumphed over death and hell. He was nailed to a cruel cross, and He bore our sins to the cross, and He died. But that wasn't the end. Even though they buried Him in a tomb, You arose, Lord Jesus. And this morning, we just desire to be together in Your resurrection power and then celebrate Your victory, Your triumph, Your grace, Your wisdom, Your power, and Your love. May You be magnified today, Lord Jesus. Your word promises that if You would be lifted up, all men would be drawn to You. And that's our heart and prayer here this morning. Father, we are so weak and so needy. And we just bow at Your throne asking for mercy and grace to help. We ask, Lord, that You direct our meditations. We ask that You would be lifted up. And above all, we ask that You would honor Your word to our hearts. And Father, we just pray that You would stir our hearts this morning. A tendency is for any fire is to go out, to get cold. And we just want to be stirred this morning in our hearts. Not with emotions, men's emotions and all that, Lord, but with Your Spirit moving upon us in a mighty way. Oh God, so stir our hearts as I preach, as we hear, as we look in Your Word together. Give us understanding. Give us revelation. Let us see into Your very heart. Give us hungry hearts and longing spirits, Lord, that are pressing into Your kingdom, seeking after You, desiring, Lord, to grow in our understanding of who You are. We just pray You would bless this time. Bless each heart that is here today. Oh, Lord, we pray You would draw near to us and speak to us and have Your way in our midst. And may You, oh God, receive all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to John 15. I'll just tell you in a few introductory thoughts here. One of the predominating thoughts on my mind this week has been on the subject of master. I was pondering preaching a message titled, "Who is My Master?" Who is my master? Because we all have a master. And just a question, pause and reflect, who is my master? But as I thought of those things, we'll bring some more of those thoughts into the message a little later. I felt directed to this passage here in John 15. It's a very, very common passage, and I don't know that I have a lot of new things to share today. But I trust that the Word of God here can refresh us, encourage our hearts, increase our faith, and just bless us in our journey of life. So let's look at this. This is right in the middle here of some of the last. We start in John 13 through in the chapters 14 and 15 and 16. There's a part of the ministry of Jesus Christ that's so precious and so intimate and so beautiful. The other Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have this ministry, this part of his ministry recorded to the extent that the Apostle John did. And it's so rich here and it's so powerful. As we just see that just before Jesus leaves or finishes up his earthly ministry here, and he's in the process of that, he's speaking to his disciples, I believe, very intimately, very close to their hearts before he has this prayer in John 17, beautiful prayer, and then he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane there and to the cross. But here we have some of the deepest teachings of the Lord Jesus are found for us in these chapters. And they're very powerful and they're just so rich. And there's so many different ways we can look at this parable, if you want to use it, of the vine and the branches here today. But we'll just try to look at it here. Let's read these first 11 verses of John 15. It's all in red, whole thing. Jesus speaking here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So in some ways, the message this morning is pretty simple. It's not complicated, but it's profound. This passage of Scripture is very profound. And I believe that it's the very core of Christianity. We see he bores into the very center, the very core of what it means to be a Christian. And I just wonder sometimes, you know, it's so easy to be, it's like the bullseye of Christianity. It's right here. It's abiding in him and him in us. Well, we all know that intellectually. But how is it working in our lives practically? How did it work last week? Did those who live with me, did they sense the reality that I was abiding in Christ and he was abiding in me? Wow, what difference would that have made in the things I did last week if that would have been the reality that I lived out? But what is Christianity to us? You know, this, like I said, I believe this is kind of a bullseye. If you want to narrow it down that way, I don't want to eliminate anything else in our definition of Christianity. But I don't want to make it too simple in a sense. But at the same time, I do think that we need to look at it that way. And I think it's so easy for us to shift away from that. You know, this is the bullseye. This is the core. And it's so easy to shift away, whether, you know, by default or just drift away from that, from the bullseye or from the core of Christianity. You know, sometimes it's good for us to stop and just stop and think, what is Christianity? Simply define it in one sentence or five sentences, but pretty consolidate, you know, put it concise, bring it together in a few words. What would you say is Christianity? How would you define it? What is Christianity? You know, my life every day is a testimony of how I would define Christianity and my view of it. I'm defining my perspective of Christianity by the way I live my life every day. I'm defining how I see it. The fruit of my life is a testimony of how I view it. And so what is the fruit of my life, I think we could say. What is the fruit of my life? And I'm just trying to help us to think about it this way and ask some of these questions. What is Christianity? Well, how do I live? That's probably my view of Christianity. And what is the fruit of my life? That's probably my understanding of Christianity. It might be good to ask those closest to me. It might be good to ask my wife or my children. I think it's good for me to ask my wife or my children. What is my view of Christianity? What is the core of Christianity to me? How do I view it? What do you see in my life? And how they can probably give me a clearer understanding of how I view it and my definition of it than I actually can. You know, I know what to say, but it's just so important that somehow we move this knowledge, this reality, this truth, okay? And I so appreciated in Dayton yesterday, John Beyer said that truth is basically reality. That was so refreshing and such a blessing to my own heart. So it's so important that we move this truth or the reality of this from something intellectual to something here that compels me and motivates me through life. So this is a challenge to my own heart. You see, I believe the truths in this simple passage are so powerful and freeing to us, yet so simple. But they're simple, but they're profound, they're deep, and they're life-changing. And if we would just see them, you say, well, I know them. I've read that passage 100 times. I've heard it preached on 50 times, whatever. You say, I know them truths, but yeah. I just want to remind us this morning that those apostles lived with Jesus for whatever, 3.5 years, and they observed his ministry, and they heard him teach, and they saw all the things they experienced there. But before the Lord ascended there in Luke 24, it says he breathed upon them, and he opened their understanding. And all of a sudden they went, wow, now we see it. But for 3.5 years, they didn't see it. And so we need more than to just know these things. We need God's Spirit to open his truth to our hearts. And our hearts open to his truth. That's revelation. And when there's the revelation, the working of the Spirit of God in the Word of God, in a heart of faith, when those three come together, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and there's a heart of faith here, wow, something happens. Amen? That changes a life. The Bible calls it being born again. That's life from above, being born from above. And that's what needs to happen. So when we see a simple passage like this, it's simple. We don't want to complicate it, but we don't need to. We need to understand that just because we know these things doesn't mean we really know them or that we really see them. And we just need to continue to ask God for revelation. Open your word to my heart, Lord. And just this hunger that wants more of him, more of his word, more of his life in us. All right, let's look at this. You could call it a parable. The Bible doesn't specifically call it that here, but we could call it a parable. A parable is kind of an illustration of something that's reality, and it's an illustration to help us understand the true thing. Well, let's look at this a little bit. Let's look at the main characters of this parable. In verse 1, we're going to start with the true vine. The true vine. This is the first character we want to consider. Who's the true vine in this account? Jesus. That's right, pretty simple. He's the true vine. Now, I like the way the Apostle John uses the word true. He uses it more than in a different way than some of the other gospel writers or the New Testament writers. He has the true vine. He has some other ways he uses it. He is the true. I can't think right now, but he uses it multiple times in the gospel and then also in Revelation. But he refers to Jesus as the true one, the true vine. Now, this is a little more of a Bible study maybe this morning in some ways, but let's turn to Isaiah 5. You've heard me reference this passage over and over, and again, I trust you're not weary of it, but I think it's so foundational here as we look at this parable in John 15, that we go back and look at the parable in Isaiah 5, because they are, in my mind, in my opinion, perspective, they are contrasting each other. They are, in order to help us to understand John 15 better, we need to look at Isaiah 5. It helps us to understand it better. And so let's look at it here. First seven verses. I've referenced it multiple times. It just had such a foundational and fundamental, you know, powerful impact on my life when I saw this in the comparison of the two, or the similarity of the two, and yet the contrast. Isaiah 5 verse 1. Now will I sing. This is God speaking. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it. All right? He put a fence up. And he gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Who was this vineyard? Who was it? Israel. That's right. Who was the choice vine? We'll read it in a minute. Who was the choice vine? No, not here. Judah. And now, verse 5, and now, he said, this, why? I did everything I could to my vineyard. I planted a fence around this vineyard. I found a very, very fruitful hill. And just even, you know, geographically, if you look at the farming of the nation of Israel, the land mass there of Israel, it is fascinatingly fruitful. It's amazing. They have both down by the Sea of Galilee, they have tropical trees like banana trees and so forth. And just up, I think within 20 or 25 miles up on the Golan Heights, they have apple trees. It gets cool enough, they can have apple trees and other fruit trees. Just the contrast of that within the boundaries of nation of Israel. But he found a fruitful hill. It was a very fruitful hill. He looked all over and he picked this spot. I mean, this is fruitful hill. And then he took the stones out of it. He removed any obstacles that would hinder the growth of this vineyard. He cleared it out. And then he planted a fence around it for protection. He put a fence around that vineyard. I mean, he took good care of this vineyard. Who was that? Who did that? God. Amen? Is that right? God did that for the nation of Israel. Is that right? Amen? All right. Amen. God did that. Now, verse 5. And he says, I did everything I could. I had full right to expect fruit, good fruit from this vineyard, didn't he? Did he have right to expect that? Absolutely. Verse 5, but it brought forth wild grapes in verse 4. Now, verse 5, now go to, I will tell you, what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. The protection is removed, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Did this happen to Israel? Absolutely. And I will lay it waste. This very fruitful hill, I'll lay it waste. And it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. That's judgment. That's judgment from God. Verse 7, it gives us a little definition to this parable here in Isaiah. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, okay, that's the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, is the house of Israel. That's the vineyard. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant, or his plant of his pleasures. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. In other words, he looked for equity. He looked for judgment. He looked for justice. He looked for a people that would live out the justice of God. He gave them their laws and everything they needed. And he looked for justice. He looked for a people that would live out his justice, his judgment. And behold a cry. A cry came up. Instead, a cry of oppression. These people were cruel. They did not live out the equity and the justice of God. And then he looked for righteousness. Oh, there's a pressure in there, I guess. He says, and he looked for righteousness, but behold a cry. He looked for righteousness, righteous fruit coming out of this nation, because they had the laws of God, they had the revelation of God, and he had adopted them out of Egypt, and he had planted them in this fruitful hill, and he looked for righteous fruit, righteous lives, and righteousness. It wasn't there. So he leveled it. Took down the wall, he leveled it, he told the rain to quit raining on it, and he... Briars came up and thorns came up. That's what happened. That's the nation of Israel. Now, there's a beautiful prophecy through the Old Testament prophets that is a blessing. I'll read it one time here. This is by not the only place by far, but just listen to this. Isaiah 11. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's the root of Judah. And he's saying, the prophecy was, the time will come when there'll be a branch that will grow out of the root of Judah, a new branch. And it has some beautiful promises and prophecies following that whole concept of the branch. We can look at multiple different places. I just want to read a couple verses to you. It's so beautiful and so exciting. And you know, you think God was anticipating the coming of this true vine, this branch, capital B, that would bring forth a fruitful vineyard to the glory of God? I believe God was anticipating that. And his people, his prophets, his people, his saints in the Old Testament, they were definitely anticipating this. They were looking forward to this. They inquired and searched diligently after these things. In Jeremiah 23:5, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. The judgment and justice of God will be executed through this branch. Just beautiful promises and prophecies. Isaiah 33:15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. So it's just beautiful prophecies. And so Jesus comes along toward the end of his ministry, and he's teaching his apostles here in John 15, and he's talking to them, and he says, I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine. He's the branch. He's the true vine. The first vine, the vine of Judah, so to speak, failed. But here's the true vine. Let's just consider for a moment the beauty, the glory, and the power of his life and ministry. You know, because this true vine is promised. It's promised clear through the Old Testament prophets. This true vine or this branch is promised to be successful and fruitful. That's a blessing to me. It's promised that the true branch will be successful. He will be fruitful. And he'll bring a nation up of people that will please God, that will live out his will and purposes, and that will honor him and glorify him on the earth. Bring forth the fruits of righteousness to him. This true vine, this branch. Let's consider a few points from his life and ministry. Just for a few moments, consider the excellence of his life. There's a little book called The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating little study. I mean, it's not something you sit down and read through. I can't remember the author right now, but it's just so fascinating. It just goes through every aspect of his earthly ministry. He never spoke a word. He never had never came out of his life, one motive or intention. None of that ever came out of his life that was selfish or self-centered, or that was not submitted and surrendered to the will of God. Just the moral excellence and beauty of his life. It was one tremendous expression of righteousness in all his interactions. He was righteous. He lived out in fullness the heart of God. In a right representation of the nature and person and character of God. Just think of the moral glory, the moral excellence of his life. I mean, these people, if Enos would have read the next verse or two there in Matthew 7, the people that heard him teach the Sermon on the Mount, they were amazed. No one ever taught like this. And he had tremendous authority in his teaching because of his life. The moral excellence, the moral glory of his life. He spoke the way he spoke. The way he reached out to the poor, the children. The way he rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day. Whether he was rebuking and admonishing, or whether he was entreating and inviting, it was all done in perfection to the glory of God. Tremendous excellence and moral excellence and glory in his life. The true vine. Secondly, let's consider the virtue of his ministry. The power of his ministry. The anointing of his ministry. You see, Jesus came as a sinless man, the Son of God, and he encountered all around him. He encountered the effects of sin upon humanity. He confronted the effects of sin upon humanity. He faced disease and sickness. He faced division and hatred and bitterness. The man came to him and said, "Hey, help us. Help us divide up my inheritance of my parents. My brother is not being fair. Help us divide this up." He faced the pain and the greed of humanity. He faced all the effects of sin upon humanity. He faced crippledness and even death. He was faced with all the effects of sin upon humanity in his ministry. But we see in his ministry, we see a ministry that delivered, a ministry that healed, a ministry that restored, a ministry that even raised the dead. We see a tremendous virtue in his ministry over any of the effects and the power of sin. Isn't it beautiful? Just the beauty and the glory of his ministry. Wherever he encountered sin, the effects of sin, he had a solution for that. He was the solution. But he was able to heal, to raise up, to restore. Can you imagine the crippled man in the congregation, in the synagogue that day? His hand was crippled. And Jesus called him out and he stood forth and healed him right in front of everyone. Picture the man who was a leper. That was a tremendous curse upon humanity. A leper. He had no hopes of any kind of cure. But he encountered Jesus Christ and he restored him and healed him. Amazing. That's the virtue and the power of his ministry. The true vine. That God would plant his kingdom. Power and virtue in his ministry. Consider for a few moments the perfection of his teaching. The people marveled, like I already said. He came and through his ministry, God revealed some of the deepest secrets of his own heart to us and to humanity through the ministry and the teaching of Jesus Christ. His teaching was powerful. His teaching was amazing. And when our eyes are open to the perfection of his teaching, when we have revelation of that in various passages of his word, all we can do is sit in wonder and amazement. His teaching was the solution for humanity. In his truths, he came to reveal to us the truths or the eternal realities of God's heart, of God's kingdom. And we see them through his teaching. It's amazing teaching. There's tremendous glory in his teaching. And I can't help but, you've probably heard me share this before, but I can't help but quote what Napoleon says regarding this. Supposedly, as he was exiled on Mount Helena there later in his life, he was comparing him to other gods. And he says, "It's not so with Christ." He's not really that impressed with some of these other gods before in the world and that the world has came up with. And that Satan has presented to humanity. But he says, "It's not so with Christ. Everything in him astonishes me. His spirit overawes me. His will confounds me. Between him and everyone else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and his sentiments, the truths which he announces, his manner of convincing are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. His birth and the history of his life, the profundity of His doctrines, which grapples the mightiest difficulties, and which is of those difficulties the most admirable solution. His gospel, His operation, His empire, His march across the ages and the realms. Everything to me is a prodigy, a mystery insoluble, which plunges me into a reverie from which I cannot escape, a mystery which is there before my eyes, a mystery which I can neither deny nor explain. Here I see nothing human. And it goes on there, but whoa, if the church would not have that kind of a revelation of Jesus and His teachings, how it would revolutionize our lives. I'm sorry, but we're not convinced of that. We don't live that way. We are not in awe of His teachings and amazement. I'm afraid we're not convinced that it is the best possible solution for the difficulties of humanity, the teachings of the Lord Jesus. May God help us to be amazed. It is the wisdom. He is the wisdom of God incarnate, the Word made flesh. And God revealed to us His eternal will and purpose through His life and through His ministry. The true vine. That's who we're trying to talk about this morning. There's glory in His life, His teaching. There's tremendous glory in His, just in the teachings of Jesus. And too many times the church compromises with those teachings because we're not convinced that they really are the solution for humanity. Well, that was His ministry. That was His teaching. Let's consider His passion, His sacrifice. Someone has said, we're talking about the true vine here. The true vine that God has provided for His kingdom and for His church, His passion, His sacrifice. Someone has said that Christianity is the only religion that has at its center the humiliation of its God. The center of that Christianity is the humiliation of its God. He took our sins upon Himself. He died on the cross in our place. That's amazing. That's amazing love. No other religion comes close to that. Consider the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus. Laying on the ground on His face, sweating blood. As He comes face to face with God's will, like we heard Friday night. As He comes face to face with the crucifixion and ultimately says, Lord, remove it, please. But not as I will, as Thou will. But as Thou wilt, and He surrenders His will to the will of God. And goes to the cross. Goes the whole way to the cross. The true vine. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's consider for a few moments His resurrection. Here again we have another powerful demonstration of His power over death and the grave. Amen? Amen. Glory. His resurrection. This is not another man. Not only another man. He was the Son of God. He has triumphed over death in hell. And I'm sorry, but I sometimes think the devils are more convinced of it than we are. The Bible says the devils believe and they tremble. I'm not sure that we believe or tremble. But they know their doom is sure because He has risen from the dead. So we can live by His resurrection power. The demons know that. The devil knows it. Do you and I know it? Is His resurrection, does it amaze my heart? The true vine, the hosts of hell, and the power of death are defeated by Him. He says He holds the keys of death and hell. He was dead and is alive forevermore. And He will reign forever and ever in an everlasting kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. He will reign forever and ever and ever. Long after time, as we know it, is gone, has faded away. Heaven and earth are passed away. He'll be reigning and reigning and reigning. Hallelujah. Those are just a few meditations this morning on the true vine. God knows that how we would wish to exalt Him more if we could. And we would bow in reverence at His feet and worship. And just our hearts could rise up with faith as we get a small revelation of the true vine that God has provided in this kingdom. This is the true vine, it says, which our Heavenly Father hath planted in His kingdom. He is fruitful. He is successful. He is triumphant. He overcame in all things. What potential, brothers and sisters. What potential. What possibilities. What amazing possibilities and potential there is in this vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the fullness that is there. Consider the grace. He was full of grace and truth. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Oh, what fullness, what grace, and what glory is for us found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine. Potential is there for you and I. Possibilities are there if we would only avail ourselves of them. Well, that was the first character. Let's look at the second one. The husbandman. Who's the husbandman? It's pretty simple. It's okay, you can say that. Who's the husbandman? God the Father. Amen. God the Father. You know, a vine must have a husbandman. It simply means a land worker or a farmer. A vine must have a husbandman to plant, to watch over and protect it, to receive and then rejoice in its fruit. We see that in Isaiah 5. This vine that God planted there, He provided the place. He protected the place. He built a wall around it. And He planted it there. And then it says He built a wine vat. Why did He build a wine vat? What was He expecting? Harvest, fruit. Absolutely. So here we have it. We see His preparation there in Isaiah 5. He prepared it. He prepared a place. This is God the Father. This is the husbandman. He prepared. Before, it says, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Before God created the universe, He had already had a clear perception and plan, a purpose and plan in salvation. He had already, that was all in His heart before He ever created the universe. He prepared redemption. And then He planted it. He protected it. He put a fence around it there in Isaiah 5. And that's not all we see. Here in John 15, we see that this husbandman does something else. It says He purges. He purges in verse 2. So He prepares, He plants, He protects, and He purges. That's part of the ministry or the responsibility of the husbandman. He's a farmer and he comes along these... I'm not a vine or a grape grower, so I wish I knew more about these things practically, but I don't. But he comes through there and comes by us these vines and he checks them out and he sees branches here. It says in verse 2 of our text, it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He takes away. So that's the first thing we see. The husbandman's walking through the vineyard. He's walking along the row of vines and he sees a branch. Says, it's not bearing fruit. It's not fruitful. It's dry. It's connected to the vine. There's the picture. It tells us maybe later why it was not bearing fruit. It's withered. In verse 6. But it's not bearing fruit. The branch is there. No fruit. Takes it away. The husbandman does that. He takes it away. And that's encouraging to our hearts. He is careful and compassionate. He does not recklessly. He knows the end from the beginning. And I think if the possibility is there to bring fruit, and He knows that it needs a little more time, the fruit's coming. God knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't just go through there with a machete. Now, if I had to trim up your vineyard, that would be a disaster. Because I don't know. But this husbandman knows what he does and what he's doing. And he knows if this branch will bring fruit or not. But no fruit. He takes it away. The husbandman does that. Not only does he do that, it says in John 15, 2, that he prunes it. He purges those who don't bring fruit. And then it says, every branch that brings fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So he's taking out those that don't have any fruit, and he's seeing this branch has fruit, it started, but if we pruned it back, it would bring forth more fruit. And you and I, and it goes click, and you and I go, ouch! Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But that's our husbandman. He is looking for fruit. He's going to have fruit. He will have fruit in this vineyard. There's no problem with the vine. We already established that. It's the true vine. No problems there. Potential and the possibilities are in that true vine. He purges and he prunes. And he's doing that in each of our lives. He's working for more fruit. And no, it's not always pleasant. But I just want to remind us that he is caring, he's compassionate, he's merciful, and he's gracious. But he does want fruit. Now, just turn here back here to Matthew 21. I'm going to inject this in here. This has really challenged me. The week I was in Ohio there, not last week, but the week before. And we all know this is here. It's nothing new, but it just challenged me in a new way. Matthew 21. Starting in verse 33, we could read this. It's a powerful parable that's just emphasizing everything we're trying to teach this morning and what happened here. But he was speaking to those religious leaders. In verse 41, they realized it. Or actually, verse 45, they realized it. 46. But verse 42, Jesus is telling them that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Verse 43, therefore, Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, nation of Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Who is the nation that he's going to give it to? The church. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's good, Brother Joe. But so it includes the Gentiles, but he's going to give it to the church or the kingdom of heaven. He's taking the nation, he's taking it away from the nation of Israel and giving it to his church. Why did he take it away? No fruits, not fruitful. And he's going to give it to a nation that brings forth the fruits of it. God is serious about fruit. And he has every right to expect it. This true vine is so rich, the possibilities and potential in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I are engrafted to that, it's amazing the possibilities and potential that is there. I hope we get a little revelation of that this morning. Just a tremendous possibility and potential. But here's the perfect husbandman. Not only do we have a true vine, we have a perfect husbandman. He is perfect. He's gracious and merciful and long-suffering and gentle and kind and good. But he does purge and he does prune because he's going to have fruit. Notice with what labor he cares for his vineyard, this husbandman. Notice with what grace and love he invests the vines, the branches. He provides. He knows what we have need of. His provision is sufficient. Actually, his provision is abundant. He protects. We heard that this morning. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Not a sparrow falls to the ground that God doesn't know about it. How much more does he care for us? He protects us, preserves us, and provides for us. And Enos reminded us, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. He does this all. He's a good husbandman. He's a good farmer. He's better than any farmer ever before or after. He planted a true vine that's fruitful, and he's a good husbandman. I mean, that's a pretty good promise for fruit. He does this all. He's anticipating fruit. He's expecting fruit. I just want to stop here for a few moments. What are some of the fruits that God's expecting? Because we're saying this word fruit. What are some of the fruits that he looked for in the nation of Israel and they weren't there? So he's giving this kingdom to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. What are some of the fruits he wants? Anyone? We're not going to have a whole list, a conclusive list, but just think a little bit. What are some fruits that God is looking for in His people? Anyone? Obedience. Absolutely, obedience. That's a fruit He's looking for. Obedience. The nation of Israel, we're a disobedient people. An obstinate people. They failed to obey Him. That's one of them, obedience. What's another one? Righteousness. Righteousness. Just right living, right? The equity, judgment, like we had in Isaiah 5. Jesus was an amazing expression of righteousness. Not only that, He is the standard of righteousness in the New Covenant. He is the standard of righteousness, so to speak. Another one. Any others? What fruits? I'm sorry. Worship. It's beautiful. Worship. The service of God was given to the nation of Israel, it says in Romans 9:5. That was entrusted to them. The worship of God. It's one of the fruits. Any others? Freedom from hypocrisy. Genuine. Sincerity. Truth. Absolutely. He wanted the real thing. And He says, I'm going to put My laws in your hearts and write them in your minds so you live out the truth in reality. That's because truth is reality. And I think of with that is answered prayer here in John 15. It's in this context. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You know, God's just waiting, I believe, to show Himself strong on the behalf of His people. And if we just pray and take our petitions up before Him, He wants to answer prayer for His glory. It glorifies Him. It exalts Him among the people. And joy. And joy is in John 15 here. There's others we could talk about. Fullness of joy. But this is all to the glory of the Father. Look at verse 8 in John 15. Herein is My Father, the good husbandman. Herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be My disciples. Hallelujah. He is a perfect husbandman. Now let's look at the third characters of this parable. We have the branch. We see it in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 5. Specifically mentioned. Who's the branch? Small b, or branches. Who are they? Us. Is that us today? It's God's people in general, yes, but I want to bring it more practical, more specific. It's us. Is that you and I? Branches. Amen. That's what this parable is teaching. It's the believers, the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus. What is a branch on a vine? Andrew Murray said this. He said, a branch is simply a bit of wood brought forth by the vine for one purpose, to bear fruit. To bear fruit. The branch does not provide the life of the vine. The vine provides the life of the branch. And we get this mixed up. This is some of my burden this morning. I'm not trying to say that you and I will ever be fruitful in our own strength and ability. We can't. We won't. And so the calling on our lives, which is a high calling, God is waiting to invest His grace into our lives, His Spirit, to make us fruitful, to live out the possibilities and the potentials of His grace in our generation. Isn't that exciting? Hallelujah. In our generation, in 2022, He's looking for a people so that He can pour His life, His grace into our lives so it can be lived out for His glory. So let's point out a few things about this branch. We tried to lift up to you the possibilities and potential of the true vine in the good husbandman, or the husbandman. Now we want to consider for a little bit our own insufficiency and inability. Notice in verse 4, there's a phrase in there that says, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in Me. And again in verse 5, For without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing without me, Jesus said. So, one of the first things we see here about a branch is that the branch is not self-sufficient. The branch is not self-sufficient. You and I are the branch, the branches. We are not self-sufficient. But we do live like we are too often. We live like we are self-sufficient. We act like it and we talk like it. We are not self-sufficient. And this is the burden of my heart in this message. The sooner we learn the limitations and the inabilities and weaknesses we have in me, myself, and I, the sooner we'll be fruitful in God's kingdom. You know, I had this picture meditating on this. Take a little boy sitting beside a potter who makes pottery and who's skilled and experienced. Turns out one beautiful piece of pottery after another. And just picture me. I don't forget the little boy. And I sit down there with a lump of clay and I'm going to make pottery. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be a mess. But if that potter, if he took my hand and he took that hand and guided that hand and he would take over and control my hands, I could make pottery by his knowledge and skill. But all I'll have is a lump of clay. I'll have a mess if I do it myself. And I'm not saying we don't do anything. I'm not saying we don't have responsibility as Christians. But I'm saying Jesus clearly says this, and he lived that way, by the way. He lived that as an example. He said, I can of mine own self do nothing. I only do what my Father tells me. I only say what he tells me. I only do what he wants me to do. That's how Jesus lived. You and I face challenges and circumstances in life. What fingerprints am I leaving on those challenges? Am I handling those challenges in my clumsy hands? Am I trying to make something beautiful out of my life with my clumsy hands? Or have I surrendered my hands to the potter, the true vine, the husbandman, and let him take my hands, take my life, use those trials to make something beautiful for his glory? Oh, God's helping us to see it. I'm sure we have a lot more to learn about it. But the curse of self-sufficiency, the curse of self-dependence, the curse of self-satisfaction, the curse of self that wants to rise up and take the situations in my hands, where we struggle to let go of situations, let go of my life. God would make our lives beautiful if we'll let him. Oh yes, it can be painful. Oh yes, it might even lead to a cross like it did for Jesus. But beyond the cross is glory and power and life. But we hang on and hang on. God help us. It's so hard to let go. It's so hard to be like that little branch and just cleave to the Lord. But we tend to cleave to other things, to our own life, to our own independence. And I just pray that we try to lift up the tremendous provision of the true vine, the tremendous provisions of that and the glory contrasted with my own selfish, independent resources. Oh, the contrast is so vast. It's so far apart. And so we see in this parable, we see in this passage that this word abide is used probably the most frequently. And speaking of this relationship that we're called to here, it's given as a command. Abide in me. It's an imperative. Abide in me. So we want to talk a little bit. We know we're familiar with that. And I've already pondered, oh, if I could only abide in him, everything would be fine. Everything would be well. I know that he is sufficient if I could but abide in him. So we want to try to look at some of the elements, I think, that constitute this concept of abiding, that make up this call that we have to abide. What are some of the elements of that? We'll try to talk about them here. How do we abide? Abide means to continue or remain. So it doesn't even say you have to get in me. It just says remain in me. Abide in me. That's interesting. Well, a few elements that I think of when I think of abiding is this. The first one I think of is surrender. We talked before about just the problem we have. The problem we have is I leave my fingerprints. When I preach the message, when I pray the prayer, when I say the words, when I witness to the soul, it's so easy for me to leave my fingerprints on what I do. That will hinder God's blessing. That will hinder fruitfulness. If my fingerprints are on there, I did it, I said it, look at what I did. It's pride, selfishness. Surrender. I believe this is one of the elements of what it takes or means to abide in Christ. Surrender. You know, we can think of surrender, and we can think of maybe a country that was overpowered in a war, and they surrender. But they surrender on certain conditions and terms. And so they are still involved in deciding the conditions and the terms. That's not the surrender we're talking about. We're not talking about a surrender where you surrender, but you say, oh God, I'll surrender, but I'm going to help you write the terms and conditions. That's not the surrender God will accept. God only accepts complete surrender, or what Andrew Murray calls absolute surrender. Absolute surrender. In an absolute surrender, you sign your name and he writes the terms and conditions. You're not involved in that part of it. Absolute surrender. Someone has said, we were discussing, I believe they were Christian workers in the ministry and the kingdom of God sitting together discussing this. And the question was asked, what is the greatest need of God's people? Simply, what is the greatest need? What hinders his work the most? What inhibits his work? What shadows his glory? What's that? Faith, but someone said it's absolute surrender. And that faith, it takes faith to have absolute surrender. Someone said the greatest need of God's people is absolute surrender. You say, well, I'm surrendered. Okay. Are you sure? What if God, does God have any right to direct you anywhere in life, call you to anything in life? Absolute surrender says, I'm not my own. Send me where you want to send me. Do in me whatever you want to do. Just give me the strength to do it. Give me the life of that vine. That's all I want. You do with the branch as you please. You see, we all have a master. I referenced this earlier. We all have a master, which is the controlling force of my life. My master is my controlling force of my life. And I just want to tell you, there are many, many, many Christians who are in control of their life. Jesus is not their master. I'm not going to say where they're going in eternity. I'm not going to decide that. But I'm going to say Christianity would look really different. The church would look very different if Jesus was truly their master. It would look a lot more like him. My life would look a lot more like his if he was my master. But somehow we kid ourselves and think, well, I've surrendered my life. Who is my master? You know, there's a difference between being mastered and having a master. You say, well, that's confusing. It could be a little bit. But Jesus doesn't take Peter, the big burly fisherman Peter. And Peter had a problem. Jesus was not his complete master. But Jesus doesn't take Peter and sit him down, you know, wrestling to the ground and sit on top of him. And he doesn't master Peter like that. He doesn't do that. That's not how Jesus is master. He could. He could just touch the circumstances of our life and we collapse on our knees in brokenness. Oh, God. You know, take one of my children away. Whatever. He could do that. He does sometimes. He does use circumstances. But he doesn't wrestle me to the ground and says, I'm going to hold you here till you give up. That's not. He doesn't master us that way. There's a difference in having a master and being mastered. I think of the picture of the horses. You've heard this. You've probably seen illustrations. You've heard this illustration used. But you can picture a horse. I kind of like horses. But you can picture a horse that's wild. You've seen a picture of, you know, a wild horse with the mane is flying back. And maybe he's running along the edge of the ocean. And his tail streaming out behind him. And it's the picture of independence and freedom. Independence and freedom. It's kind of wild. It's kind of beautiful. It has a sense of beauty. But it's independence. It's wild. And this horse is just inviting anyone to try to conquer it, to try to master it. Or you can have, parallel to that, you can have a picture of an old horse standing all harnessed up, hitched to a plow, just standing there, all harnessed up, ready to go. And the wild horse has to be mastered. There's no way that horse has to be conquered. The only way to tame that horse is to conquer it, to master it, to subdue it by another and a greater power. And you take that wild horse, it takes time to break that will and to master that horse and wrestle it down. And eventually it can be trained normally. But for you and I, Jesus doesn't generally come into our life and wrestle us to the ground. But he does say this. He offers to each of us an invitation to have him as our master. He says, if any man would come to me and be my disciple. He says here in verse 7, if you abide in me. If you abide in me, he says. He doesn't say, hey, you better abide in me or you're going to destroy your life, which is what we'll do with our own life in our own hands. We'll do that and we'll make a mess even of Christianity. He doesn't say that. But he lovingly reaches out and invitingly says, if you want a master, I'll be your master. I will be your master if you want me to be your master. He invites us to that. It means our will, our choice, is engaged. And I so appreciated what John Byers shared yesterday about the sovereignty of choice. It was amazing thoughts. He says, God gives that to us. God gives us the sovereignty of choice. He lets you and I, he honors your choice. God gives you and I the ability to choose. He actually honors our choice. He respects the choices we make. He does. You can think of this branch resisting the vine. There's this resisting in myself, my own will. When my will is not in line with that will, I'm resisting instead of submitting, surrender. And I just want to encourage us this morning. I want us to ponder and think about these things and meditate on them and pray over them. But look at the potential of this vine, this true vine. Look at the potential of that vine. Look at the limitations you and I have. Look at our own inability, our own lack of sufficiency by ourselves. And God will take all that if we surrender it and come to him, a complete surrender, no terms and conditions. He'll take your life. He'll take my life. And he'll engraft it into that vine, the true vine. And there's connection. And the life of the vine begins to flow into the branches. The potential of the vine is in the branches. So it takes absolute surrender when I think of abiding. Hymn 514, such a beautiful hymn. As you think of that absolute surrender, the picture is given there. Oh, love that will not let me go. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light, verse 2, that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. All I have is just a little flickering torch, and the true vine is just tremendous glory and light. I just yield my little flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's glow its day may brighter, fairer be, abiding in the vine. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Beautiful picture of surrender. Second element of abiding is consecration. This is very close to the first, but I think there's a slight difference. Maybe I shouldn't make that difference, but I have absolute surrender, just a life that is yielded, broken before God. And I believe you want that. I really do. I believe I want that. My heart is not to condemn us this morning. I believe we want that. I do. But I just want to encourage us to press on, to go forward, to lift up before us this vision again this morning of what we can have in Jesus Christ. Consecration. God takes what we consecrate. What areas of my life are not consecrated to God? You're not sure. Say, what areas of my life are not consecrated to God? Well, you say, I'm not sure. Well, can I, at the expense or the cost of being too simple, can I simply say this? that the areas of your life that are in my life that are not consecrated to God, they're the ones that aren't bringing any fruit. That's the ones. The areas in my life that aren't bringing forth the fruit of His Word and the fruit of this true vine, those areas aren't consecrated to God. That's why they're not bringing forth fruit. In consecration, the branch has reached the reason for its existence, the purpose for which it was surrendered and given up. The branch has reached that for which it was created, to bring forth the fruit of the vine. That's why the branch was created. That's why you and I were created. So the whole world can see, as it says in Hymn 462, so the whole world can see the life of Jesus lived out again through each of our lives. Consecration. Hymn 517, Francis Havergal reminds us there, take my hands. Take my hands, Lord. Take my feet. Take my eyes. Take my heart. Take my lips. Take my love. Take my talents. Take my silver and my gold. That's a living sacrifice. But I believe to abide in Him means surrender. It means consecration. That's part of the picture that I get when I think of abiding in Him. It's a living sacrifice. I mean serious before God. I mean saying, God, literally, this is my life is yours. My hands are yours. I have this problem with my eyes, God. I have this problem noticing things I shouldn't, looking at things I shouldn't, God. I don't want that. I give my eyes to You. The second element. The third one, I would say, and these are not probably in the right order, okay, and I'm not saying they are, but I see in it, when it means to abide, for the branch to abide in the vine, it means dependence, which is faith. They're basically the same thing. Dependence. That vine, that branch is dependent on the vine. That branch is depending. It's reaching for all of its life, all of its everything in the vine. And we can only abide through faith. There's no question about that. Faith is not mentioned in this passage, unless I missed it there. But it's the picture of faith. I mean, this abiding is, you can't separate that from faith. It's a living faith. But with that, I want to give the picture of dependence or trust. Trust and dependence. The branch is completely dependent on the vine. You know, the more you and I are dependent on this true vine, the more we are dependent on Him, the more we'll reach out, the more we'll draw from His life, the more we'll draw from His promises, the more we'll draw from His strength, from His wisdom and not my own. That's what dependency does. And this little branch is dependent on the branch, on the vine. It's just hanging there. It's dependent. Everything it needs is in the vine. But praise God, everything it needs is in the vine. And it can receive it. It can draw it out. It can come into all of the life of this vine, can come into the life of the branch and bring forth fruit. The branch is completely dependent on the vine. Jesus said in here, without me you can do nothing. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Now, He doesn't know. He doesn't mean you can't do anything. You did a whole bunch of things this week. You and I did a whole bunch of things this week. But it doesn't mean, He's saying, without Him, we can do nothing that glorifies, that praises Him, that magnifies Him, that brings forth the fruit He's looking for. We can't do that without Him. We can do many things without Him. We prove that every day. But just think, if I go through my day, tomorrow, next week, and the 50 years of your life, you go through life depending on Him. Lord, I can't do anything unless You help me. That dependence, that need, sense of neediness, that reaching to Him for life, that reaching to Him for wisdom. Lord, I need wisdom. If I do it, it won't be done right. I'll leave my fingerprints on it. But oh God, if You do it, it'll be beautiful. He makes all things beautiful in His time. But if I do it, it'll be a mess. We were created to cling. We were created to cleave. We were. That's how we were created, to be dependent upon our Creator. Right? We were created to depend on Him. We were created to cleave to Him. And that's one of the problems in the garden. That's what sin is. Sin said, no to God's way and said yes to my way. Sin brought independence into the human race. Independence, my way, myself. My way. And it's self-destructive, really. Sin will destroy us that way. But that's what sin is. Sin is choosing my way instead of God's way. Sin is being self-dependent instead of dependent on Him. Surrendered to Him. We were created to cling. Created to cleave. And if I'm clinging to Him, I won't be clinging to things of this world. If I'm cleaving to the Lord, my hands will be busy. I won't be grabbing things in this world. Created to cleave. You can remember that. That could even work for marriage. Marriage was created so we can cleave to each other in the fear of God. But I will not cleave, brothers and sisters. We will not cleave until we're convinced. Until we're convinced of my insufficiency and of His sufficiency. If we're convinced of both of that, it'll help us to cleave. It'll help us to draw near. It'll help us to put less confidence in the flesh and more confidence in Him. I will not abide until I see the inability and weakness of my own self. I'll find it hard to abide. If I am something, okay? If I am something, even in this sermon that I preach, if I am something, then God is not everything. If I am something in what I do, then God is not everything. Am I able to receive from God and others? This dependence, this faith, this ability to receive, to take in. If we can't receive from others, we'll be anemic as Christians. We must receive love. We must be able to receive from others. The branch does not create the fruit. I just remind us here. The branch does not create the fruit. It cleaves to the vine. And the life of the vine comes into the branch. And that results in fruit. The branch does not create the fruit. Neither will you or I. The fourth thing it means to abide. We're going to just touch on these last two. I need to wrap up. There's a lot more could be shared here. The fourth thing, the element of abiding that I see in this parable is the Word of God. We abide in Christ through His Word, through the Word of God. We see it in verse 3. Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. Verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. And again in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And so we cannot separate this abiding in Him from abiding in this Word. And the Word of God abiding in us. You know, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, I believe it is. And then also Jesus quoted again when He was tempted by Satan. But men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so God's Word is powerful and life-giving. And to abide in Him, to abide in the true vine means it's connected to abiding in the Word of God. High respect and honor to the Word of God. Looking into this Word and taking this Word into my life. Spending time before the mirror of His Word. Meditating on it. They're connected. It tells us in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God will divide between that which is soul and spirit in my life. Say, yeah, that was a good thing you did, Alan. It's a good thing you did. But it was done in a soulish way. It wasn't done under my spirit. It was done in a selfish way. The Word of God cuts right through there and says, that was soulish. That was spiritual. It does that in my life. In John 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we can live out, so the Word of God can become flesh in each of our lives and lived out in our generation. God still wants to do that through abiding in the vine. And somehow those are connected. It's in this passage. To abide means to abide in His Word. To take His Word and to have a high regard for His Word. To honor His Word. To love His Word. To walk in His Word. And the fifth one I see here, the fifth element of what it means to abide in Him, in Christ, is simply God's love. Look at verse 9. This one was a little bit new for me today, actually. So you help me if I'm seeing something wrong here. But I think that one of the elements of abiding in Christ is to abide in His love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue or abide ye in my love. And that's interesting to me. But so just stay with me here. In 1 John 4 it says that, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So there's an element here. It's another, maybe another way for us to consider, to what extent am I abiding in Christ? Well, I think to the extent that we actually are abiding in His love. And this doesn't just mean my love towards God. It means I receive His love into my life. I allow Him to love me. I accept His love and receive it by faith. And it means more than that. It says also by loving others. It says later in 1 John 4, 11 and 12, it says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now look here, verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. No man hath seen God at any time with physical eyes, natural eyes. If, here it says now, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Now that's the word abide. If we love one another, God is abiding in us. And His love is perfected in us. That's a beautiful picture. Christian perfection is right there. But if we love one another, so to what extent am I abiding in Christ is measured. I think it can be measured by my love for other people. That's a little sobering, isn't it? If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. God abides in us. And His love is perfected in us. So love here. We receive His love and we love others. So we love God and we love others. It's an element of what it means to abide in Christ. It means to abide in that love. And to a life that is filled with love. Love for God and love for others. This is love is not fabricated or put on. It's a genuine love. And to the degree, I think we can say, to the degree I continue in God's love and loving others, to that degree I'm abiding in the vine. So just some, we're trying to look at some elements that constitute what it means to abide in Christ. So this is not just a general message, but it's reminding us that considering the potential of this vine, it's so beautiful and powerful. The wisdom and power of God, the husbandman, He's taking care of this vine. This vineyard. And then we look at the possibilities, the potential there is in every one of our lives if we are vitally connected and abiding to the vine. Oh, it's beautiful, brothers and sisters. May God do it in our hearts and lives. May He do it in His church, that His church, that His people would be an abiding people. There would be more of the victory and the glory that Jesus Christ has procured, brought to us as we live it out in our generation. So I want the message to be encouraging. I don't want you to leave here thinking, oh, I got five things I need to do. That's my heart is to just encourage us to just open the Word of God, just meditate maybe on this passage some more. But some things that we share, some elements of what it means to abide in Him. We share absolute surrender before Him. And what does that exactly look like? I think it needs to be practical. I think it needs to be real. I think it needs to be just completely seriously before God. On our knees. Maybe it's not a one-time thing. Probably isn't it's not a one-time thing. The second element we considered was consecration. To abide in Him would mean consecrate, surrender, yield. The third one we looked at was dependence, faith. It's just that cleaving. You were created to cleave to the vine, to draw your life, to draw our strength, to draw our wisdom out of the vine. And wherever that is lacking in my life, it's probably because I'm not cleaving to the vine. And the fourth one we looked at was the Word of God, to abide in the Word of God. And the fifth one was to abide in His love. Elements that constitute abiding in Christ as we see it in our limited way from this passage. So may God bless you. May He honor His Word in our lives. And may He bring forth fruit to His glory. God bless you.